The title of my sermon today is One God, One Body. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 6. Well, it's my great privilege and pleasure to preach the word this morning while Pastor Nate and his family are on sabbatical. This marks the second Sunday that they are away resting in the Lord in a much warmer place than this, right? And although it may feel weird that they are away from this church body, they are still part of the Catholic Universal Church, that's capital C Catholic Church, which God has saved and redeemed for himself. The church worldwide was established by Jesus about 2,000 years ago. Ever since then, countless of thousands and millions of Christians in different countries and languages and different buildings with different personalities, backgrounds, financial status have joined together to form many churches, some of which are hundreds of years old. Now, does anyone here know how old this church is, GGC? Anyone? This church, I think 5 years, yep. This church is 5 years old. It started in the middle of COVID, actually. It's crazy because I wasn't here when this started, but small businesses was hard to start in the midst of COVID, let alone a church, right? But here we are in Woodstock, a small church. And just as it was for a couple thousand years, a handful of faithful Christians or faith-seeking people came together, used the gifts God gave them to make much of Jesus. And 6 years later, or 5 years later, we're like the age of kindergartners, if you will. All that to say is that we are a young church growing and maturing to be the one body that God has called us to be. These next several weeks, while Pastor Nate and Amanda are in sabbatical, this serves a greater opportunity for us as a one church body to exercise our tiny six-year-old muscles to grow according to the calling with which God has called us to in worship of the one Lord, Jesus Christ, by the power of the one Spirit, to the glory of the Father. Before we jump deep into our text this morning, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing the body together. Thank you, Lord, that you are one God and that you've called us to be one. Help us, Lord, to reflect you, to grow, to be the church that you've called us to be, and to reflect the Trinity. Lord, we want to honor and worship our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of the Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I'll read it straight through here. But my main point is the oneness of the Trinity calls for the unity of the church body. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 1, we'll walk it straight through, verse by verse. Therefore, now therefore is an important word. It indicates for us that Paul is working off of an argument he said before. Right, so he's building off of a previous statement. I was also curious, though, about where he was headed after this. So I look forward as well as a before and after. It's always good to look at the context of our passage. And I noticed a similar theme. Paul speaks about the maturity of the church before our text and continues on with that same theme afterwards. It serves as bookends before and after our text. That makes today's text with the idea of unity sandwiched at the very center. I want you to simply observe, church, two things as we look before and after our text. I'll read before and the afterwards here too. Paul's emphasis on the maturity of the church, which I will underline in our text, and the working of the persons of the Trinity, whom I've bolded in our text. So we'll look at chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. It's probably a page before. This is where he is coming from, indicated by the therefore, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Listen carefully. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you, the church, may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's where he was before, and we see a lot of maturity statements there. And we also notice the Trinity. Now, Ephesians 4, 12, 16, this is after our text. We read this in the New Testament reading this morning. Listen carefully as well. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the power working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, notice the Trinity. We see the Father, the Son, explicitly there. The Holy Spirit is not explicitly mentioned in these verse 12 to 16 of chapter 4. But we know from chapter 3, verse 20, that the church maturity is according to the power that works within us. And who is that power? That's the Holy Spirit. So here's our themes. Before, our text is maturity of the church. Our text is talking about unity. And then the maturity of the church is Paul's argument. That's his line of thinking. Okay? The Trinity grants the maturity of the church, therefore, her unity, for the sake of the growth of her body, and I'll even add to the glory of the Trinity. I'll say that again. The Trinity grants the maturity of the church, therefore, her unity, for the sake of the growth of her body. Now, Paul is eager to see the church grow. We see that, obvious here. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul, the church planter, the evangelist. I'll go through these again. Strengthened with power, this is his words, chapter 3, verse 16. Rooted and grounded in love, that's verse 17. Filled up to the fullness of God, verse 19. Equipping of the saints to the building up of the body, that's chapter 4, verse 12. To a mature man, to the measure and stat of the stature which belongs to Christ, For verse 13, no longer to be children. Verse 14, grow up in all aspects. 15, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Verse 16. So we see that a lot here. He's emphasizing the growth of the body. Now that we have seen Paul's thread of church maturity before and after our text, let's dive deeper into the unity aspect of the church. This is our text this morning. We'll go verse by verse, starting with verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul is urging the church of Ephesus to walk in a worthy manner according to their calling. Now, what's that calling? He mentioned this in Ephesians 1, chapter 1. If you turn a couple pages back, verse 4 to 5, we've covered this a couple of weeks ago too. Just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Now we see choosing, predestining, and even adopting, and those are all forms of calling. God's choice of his church is called to be holy and blameless, because he has predestined her to adoption as his children. Paul is urging the church to walk in this very manner, holy and blameless. Now, this is important. The quality of the manner of the walking ought to reflect the quality of the calling. The quality of the manner of the walking ought to reflect the quality of the calling. And the quality of the calling originates in the caller, right? God. God is holy and blameless. Out of his kind intention, he is called the unholy and the guilty to be his children. Now, if you have placed your faith in Christ, this is your calling. For God has transformed you from unholy to holy, guilty to innocent. The only way the Father did this was by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life that we could not, and to die the hellish death that we deserve. This is the gospel. His eternal life in exchange for my eternal death. By faith, his holiness is now mine to live and to walk. And I live it by faith. Faith that believes that what God has called me to be, his adopted child, is truer than the guilt that my sin demands of me. God speaks into existence reality, right? We see this in creation. And there is no reality apart from God. If God speaks, it comes to be by necessity. And if God declares that I am his child, holy and blameless, then I really am. And if I believe in him, place my faith in him, which aligns with reality, then I will walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Does that make sense, church? The quality of our walking ought to reflect the quality of our calling. Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, Paul lists four virtues here, and they're all rooted in love. That makes the walking of the church reflective of the quality of the call. In love. I'll cover that first. Now, we could have chose three other kinds of love, but this love is agape love. This isn't a family love, a love you show for a relative, or a love you show for a friend, or even a love you show for a romantic partner. This is agape love. Unconditional, charity, goodwill, sacrificial giving of oneself kind of love. Now, these four virtues ought to be rooted in this unconditional kind of love for one another in the church. The first virtue, humility. This is seeing yourself as you are, not higher or lower than you are. This, I would say, is the mastery of self-perception. Jesus is the perfect example of this. He came to us as God. Philippians 2:6, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't hang his deity over us as humans to advantage himself over us, although he could have. Likewise, he didn't see himself as any lower than who he is. When Jesus Christ became human, took on flesh and humanity, he didn't lose any of his deity. He didn't reduce his deity, but kept it. In fact, keeping his deity is what made his sacrifice perfect, right? The appropriate propitiation for our sins. Now, church, according to this first virtue, be humble for one another in love. Second virtue is gentleness. This is the consideration of others. Power under restraint. So let me give you an example. If a 10-year-old were to, push 20 pounds of force, and he does that, that's the maximum power in which he would push. But if some of us or myself were to push 20 pounds of force, that would be a fraction of my maximum power. That's gentleness for me, but not gentleness for the child, right? It's power under restraint. And that applies to us emotionally, mentally, relationally, even spiritually. Now, gentleness is distinct but related to self-control. Self-control is a mastery of desire. It's the ability to say no, where the person rules over the desire, not the person ruled by desire. See, gentleness is power under restraint, while self-control is desire under restraint. Church, be gentle for one another in love. The third virtue, patience. This is the ability to wait. It's staying power. This is the mastery of endurance or long-suffering. Anyone here like to wait? I'll wait. Well, have you ever told your child, or have you ever been told as a child by your parents or uncles or whoever, I'm losing my patience? Anyone ever heard that? Well, that indicates that their power to endure or to suffer is dwindling, right? Church, be patient for one another in love. The fourth and final virtue here is tolerance. This is not in a postmodern way of viewing tolerance, where tolerance is equivalent to acceptance. No. In the biblical sense, it is a close cousin to patience and oftentimes interchangeable. This tolerance is a mastery of forbearance. To tolerate is not to accept, but to endure. To make space for, but not to permit. To bear with. Other translations will use forbearance instead of tolerance right here in this verse. Church, be tolerant for one another in love. These virtues must be rooted in love because a body cannot stand if it stands against itself. Right? We know this. Matthew chapter 12, verse 25 to 26. And knowing the thoughts... By the way, this is in the context of Jesus healing a demon-possessed man. A man who was born blind and mute. After performing the miracle, the Pharisees attributed the power which Jesus healed this man to the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, Jesus is not the prince of demons. He's the prince of peace. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 25-26. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Well, a house divided against itself will not stand. The church divided against itself will not stand. So if this is the case, how will the church body stand? That's why it has to be rooted in love, these four virtues, towards one another. Beloved, our attitude towards one another ought to be rooted in love. Otherwise, we have made ruin and waste of Christ's body. See, the quality of the walking with which we have been called is of the humble, gentle, patient, tolerant kind. And it must be rooted in love so that the individual parts of the body stands for, not against itself. This is why Paul is exhorting the church to preserve the unity. Verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now to clarify, the Spirit of God establishes the unity of the church body, not the church, not the members. It's the Spirit of God who establishes the unity. And by that same Spirit, the church body ought to maintain its unity. Notice, in the bond of peace. Peace is the church's bond. You ever heard about that, about the church? The Greek word for peace is eirene. Can everyone say eirene? This is ceasefire, laying down of weapons, no war. But in fact, it's more than that. It's reconciliation, it's tranquility, it's friendship, rest, unity between those who were once enemies. That's eirene, peace. Turn to Ephesians 2, verse 13 to 18. I bolded peace here, every time we see the word peace, and I underline one. We'll get to that in a bit, the one part of it later. This is Ephesians 2, verse 13 to 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you, the church, who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we have our access. We both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. This is eirene, that those who are far away from Christ have been brought near, made the two dividing groups one. Right, the Jews and the Gentiles. Breaking down the barrier, reconciling and putting to death the enmity. This is peace here. Paul is being explicitly clear about the peace that binds the church. The blood of Christ establishes peace, or eirene. This eirene binds the church to God. And eirene also binds the church together. So we have a vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship within the church. Therefore, the quality of the eirene with the members of the church ought to reflect the quality of our eirene with God. If we have peace with God, then we ought to have peace with each other. Note the Trinity in the last verse. We both have our access in one Spirit. Through him, the Son, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. We see the Trinity sprinkled all over here. Through the Son, the one body has access in one Spirit to the Father. Speaking of the Trinity, we have our next few verses. Now follow along with me, and For here, every time, this is verse 4 to 6, every time the word one shows up, say it out loud with me, okay? Verse 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, if you counted there, there are seven ones. Now, seven is an important number in the Bible, as many of us know. It's the number of completion, perfect completion. Paul uses seven here, seven ones. Well, to help break down these three verses, I will point out each person of the Trinity. Verse 4, Spirit. Verse 5, Son. Verse 6, Father. I think this is helpful because in light of the unity of the church and her unity to God, Paul defines for us who exactly is the church based upon these uniting principles. What are the uniting principles? All the ones we see. All of the ones. Again, it's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Just as our physical bodies have a spirit within to animate us, so too does the church body have a spirit within to animate her. This is the Holy Spirit. The church body is united by her one hope of her calling. Remember that a calling is to be holy and blameless. That's the calling of the church in the beginning of Ephesians. And this is not for no reason, but for the one hope of being reconciled to the one Lord by faith through one baptism for the glory of one God and Father. See, this is the biblical definition of who exactly is part of the capital C, Catholic Universal Church. The church is who she is because of these uniting principles. Now let's work our way through these verses, but looking as to what the church is not. What the church is not. We'll go verse 4 again. There is one body and one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling. The church is not multiple bodies. It's not multiple bodies. The church is not Jews and Gentiles. That's the barrier he broke, right? That Christ broke. It's not slaves or free. It's not male or female. We notice Galatians 3. The church does not have multiple spirits too, animating and guiding her. The church does not follow multiple lords. Verse 5. One Lord. There's one faith, one baptism. Notice that along with one Lord, faith and baptism is mentioned. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Faith and baptism can never be divorced from each other. The church does not have multiple faiths in different lords. The church does not consist of those who are baptized and those who are not baptized. I'll caveat that though. If you have faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then your faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will lead you to baptism. It will. Our Lord Jesus Christ commanded all of his believers to be baptized, and it's for their blessedness. It's for their good. This is Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. This is a great commission. Now, I'll pause to say, I'm saying this as a gentle and brotherly nudge to the unbaptized who are in this room. If you claim to have faith in Christ, and if Jesus is the Lord of your life, then please obey his commandments and be baptized. Part of that invitation, I will say, is to talk to Brother Nick or Brother Dave or myself, and we would love to walk you through the steps of baptism. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my commandments. And finally, The church does not worship multiple gods. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Think about this in light of the Trinity. The Trinity. If the one body has different spirits, right? If the one body has different spirits, it is spiritually schizophrenic. If the one body has different lords, it is a house divided against itself. If the body has different gods, it is polytheistic. Does that make sense? If the body has different spirits within, animating her, it is spiritually schizophrenic. If the body has different lords, ascribing worship to different lords, it is a house divided against itself. If the one body has different gods, it is polytheistic. If the church is any of these things, then the church ceases to be one body. It ceases to have its uniting principles. It ceases to have the bond of peace, eirene, and it ultimately ceases to be the church that God has called her to be, holy and blameless. Now, speaking on the last part of verse 6, this is the Father, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. We see another repeating word, all. All. The all is in reference to the one unifying church body. See, Father of all, the church originates in God. Father over all, the church is ruled by God. Father through all, the purpose of the church is for God. So of all, origin, over all, authority, and through all, purpose. Purpose. And then Father in all, the church is one with God. Father in all, the church is one with God. If the Father is in me, and I and the Father, then we are one, right? There is one body and one God. And because the church reflects the one triune God, the church can be one body. The oneness of the Trinity calls for the unity of the church body. So in conclusion, we see that church maturity grows when church unity is preserved. Church maturity grows when church unity is preserved. I will end here, and this is where Paul is going. Remember, maturity, the maturity of the church. We read this as well in our New Testament reading, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 to 16. I love the heart of Paul. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies, eirene, remember the bonding principle, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Paul wants us as a church to mature, to grow up, to not be as children tossed here and there by the winds of doctrine. He wants us to grow up. GGC, may we be a church united to each other in unconditional love, that we may reflect the blessed unity of the Trinity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for being one God. Oh, thank you for being one God and for calling us to be one body. Lord, you didn't have to take it upon yourself to die, to choose, to predestine us, to adopt us, but you did. And all that we can come to you is with gratefulness. Help us, Lord, to be the one body you've called us to be, holy and blameless, that we would mature in worship of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of the Father. Help us, Lord, we pray. We need you, Father, all the more. May this church be one that reflects the Trinity. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.